This winter and spring, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7. This morning, as we celebrate Easter, we're going to look at a different passage from Acts chapter 17, but there is some correlation. Maybe it's just in the external features, but maybe it's actually more than that. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is teaching his people from a mountain. And one of the things that we've seen week after week as we've studied that text is that it comes to us through the very final words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, where he says, "All authority." The resurrected Lord says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded." And the Apostle Paul, who is central in this account that we're reading about this morning, is one of those whom Jesus commissions in particular to go to the Gentiles. And so this account that we're reading is a different sermon from a different mount. Paul is in Athens, and he's proclaiming the resurrected Jesus from a mount, a mountain that stands above Athens, Greece, the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. And Paul is proclaiming the gospel in a very different place to different people in one sense, people who were far removed from the Jews. And we see here their reaction to this message of Jesus' resurrection. And in some ways, many of us may be familiar with this text. And I would imagine that a majority of us here, and we'll be talking about this, receive and believe this message of the resurrection. And so we need to do a little work. Some here don't receive this, at least to a certain degree. All of us are in a continuum, and maybe that's kind of what I want us to see as I read this. Some here are more resistant than others, but we have to ask ourselves, even those of us who've received the message, is there resistance still to the resurrection that Paul proclaims? And we'll be talking about what sense that's true to one degree or another for us all. So have that in mind as I read for us from Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16. You'll find this printed on an extra insert. It's kind of a longer passage, but I'm going to read from verse 16 through verse 34 of Acts 17 for us this morning. This account of Paul proclaiming from Mars Hill, this mount above Athens, the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. It says this, "So Paul, standing in the midst of verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that God would use it to continue to bear testimony to the resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've already said this morning, have poured out your Spirit, that this very message we hear the Apostle Paul proclaim might be proclaimed among the world in a way that you are lifted up, as you are raised up through the resurrection, that we might be drawn to you. And would that be true for us this morning, for all of us? Would we be drawn to you? Would we be drawn ever closer to you as we're reminded of what you've done for us through your death and through your resurrection? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the word incredible has actually some very very distinct meanings to it, very different meanings to it. We tend to use that word to describe something wonderful, something amazing, right? That's when we use that word, it's something's incredible. Maybe some of you will have an incredible, amazing, wonderful Easter meal today, or you'll do something incredible in the beautiful weather of today and enjoy yourselves, and hopefully it will be incredible. That's how we tend to use that word. But you know it has another meaning, an older meaning, in a way that we don't use it this way very much. But the word incredible, its origins means simply not credible, right? When something is incredible, it means it's very difficult to believe. Almost impossible for you to receive as true, for you to fathom, for you to accept. And what we see here in this account is that the resurrection is thought incredible, but all of us have to ask in what sense that's true. In what sense is that true for you? Is it in the sense of wonder and amazement? You believe it's true, and does it truly provoke that wonder and amazement in you? Does it do so still? Or is it the other sense of that word incredible where you've heard this, but it's just difficult to fathom? It's really impossible for you to receive and actually believe. In what sense is it incredible to you? You know, if you think for a minute about scientific discoveries that are thought incredible in medicine or some other sphere that really change the way that we think about things, that we understand things. You think about old scientific discoveries, such as the Earth not being flat, right? Believe it or not, the majority of people at one time thought the Earth was flat because you look out and as far as you can see is just this straight plane. But it was, quote-unquote, discovered that the Earth indeed was not flat despite the flat earthers that are still out there. It is not flat. It's a globe. The Earth is round. And that discovery had major implications for the way people lived and explored the world. Or another discovery that's known as the Copernican Revolution, right? That we don't live in a geocentric universe with everything rotating around the Earth. The Earth is not at the center. We live in a heliocentric universe where the sun is at the center and all the planets rotate around the sun. And again, that discovery had implications, right? That's why it's called a revolution, right? These things are incredible discoveries, are revolutionary. And again, we have to ask ourselves that question is do we see the resurrection in that light? You see, the thing with those discoveries is they don't seem very revolutionary to us anymore, do they? We take them for granted. Right? It's hard to believe a time when those things were not believed to be true. And I think many of us can react that way to the resurrection as well. No longer incredible, no longer revolutionary, no longer changing the way that you think about all things. And again, the question is, do you truly find the resurrection incredible? And if so, in what sense of that word? Wonderful, truly amazing, even revolutionary? Or something that really you can just simply not accept as true? And we're going to speak to both of those as we look at this description of Paul's sermon on at the Areopagus on this Mount Mars Hill standing above Athens. And a few points as we do so to organize what we find here in Acts chapter 17. One of the things that we see here among the Athenians is that the message of the resurrection is foreign. The message of the resurrection is foreign. And that's the first point that we're going to consider here. If you look at verse 18, they use this word. They say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Verse 19, they describe this as a new teaching, something they hadn't considered, something that they hadn't heard. And in verse 20, that it's strange, something that's strange. Again, it's incredible. It's something difficult to fathom or believe. And one of the things, though, as we think about this, we need, whether you believe it or not, and maybe especially for those of us who do believe the resurrection, this is something that we should acknowledge, that the resurrection indeed is something that's foreign. Even if we affirm it, it's truly something that's foreign to us all, not only for those in Athens. But do you remember the reaction of Jesus' own disciples to the resurrection? Here are the 12 closest people, those who've decided to follow Jesus from the very beginning. And you get about halfway through the Gospels, and Jesus very explicitly begins to tell them, this group of followers, what will happen to them as they go to Jerusalem. And he says, listen, when we get to Jerusalem, I will be rejected. I will be killed, and on the third day, I will rise again. And listen to what it says in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 9, after Jesus says that, it says this. It says, they did not understand the saying. It's an interesting way to put it. It's like it was a foreign language to them, right? They didn't understand the saying. They found it incredible, right? Something strange, something that they couldn't even process. Remember Thomas, one of his disciples, at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20. The resurrection has happened. The other disciples have seen it, but Thomas hasn't yet. And he says, unless I place my finger in the nail holes on his hands and put my hand into his side where the spear was thrust into him, he says, I will not believe. Right? Here's one of his closest disciples. I will not believe. Everyone finds the resurrection incredible. Something difficult to fathom, difficult to believe. And I think that's something that we forget, and it's something that we need to acknowledge. Now, for those of you who really struggle to believe this, and frankly, who simply don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, here's something that I'd like you to consider. I think often it's thought that we live in a scientific age. And in pre-modern times, before a scientific age, people were more gullible. They needed supernatural explanation to come in to account for the limits of their understanding of the world. And so religious people were gullible. They more easily believed these things. But now we live in an age where we don't need the supernatural to account for such things, and so it's rejected. But here's what I want you to see. That does not account for the response of everyone, even in Jesus' own time. That does not account for the response of the resurrection. You see, it's not just that modern people have a difficulty believing something like the resurrection. Everyone, for all times, at the very time of Jesus' resurrection, had difficulty believing that this was true. Whether those in Athens, those you might consider not religious, or those among Jesus' own disciples, everyone found it incredible. It was shocking. You see, the resurrection, no one expected the resurrection. No one thought it a likely event. No one, whether religious or irreligious. It was a shocking turn of events where God intruded into the expected course of history and brought about something dramatically different, something that was incredible, something that was truly incredible. And even the religious people didn't had a hard time believing that it was likely, and it challenges us all. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But first, I want us, as we consider this first point still, just because the resurrection is foreign, it is resisted. I want to talk a little bit more about that, how the resurrection is resisted. And you see that here, they describe Paul in verse 18 as a babbler, right? It's nonsense what he's saying. It's nonsense. And in verse 32, they mock him, right? They outright reject this message of the resurrection. The resurrection is resisted. But as we think about this, I want to consider two levels of resistance. I want to consider the resistance we see here, which I think is a first level, an outer layer of resistance, but then an inner layer of resistance that those who accept the truth of the resurrection still find themselves resisting it in their lives. And let me give an illustration as we begin to think about this. If you think of a medieval castle, a castle was a defensive structure, wasn't it? And you had, of course, the outer layer of resistance, the outer layer of defense were these huge, massive castle walls, maybe with a moat that surrounded the castle, with gates that could be shut up, with towers. And of course, defenders could stand upon those walls and towers, and they could resist. Anyone, any army coming near could be shot from far away with arrows. Or if they got to the wall, you could throw rocks down on their heads or pour burning oil or whatever it may be, right? So it was a level of resistance. And that is the layer of resistance that Paul is facing here. But there's another layer of resistance. You see, if those outer walls were breached, and in most castles there is an inner tower, a keep that it was called, that you could retreat into and continue the resistance, right? So these two layers, outer layer of resistance, but a more inward layer of resistance as well. So think about the resistance that Paul is facing here in Athens, which you can think of as this outer layer of resistance. How would you describe it? Think about this resistance to the message of the resurrection. How would you describe the walls to belief that Paul faces here? Well, can't address this fully, but I want to point to one thing. If you look at verse 29, where Paul talks about these other gods, these other idols, and he describes these gods, these idols, as being formed by the art and the imagination of man. And Paul, he has already wandered around the marketplace and seen literal, physical idols formed by the art and imagination of man. But here's what I want you to see. Those outer idols are not the real problem. The real problem is the art and the imaginations of the art and imagination of man by which those idols were crafted. And here's what I mean by that. This is the layer of resistance that Paul addressed and that we face too, whether you're modern or ancient, is that I will not allow for a God who I cannot conceive of and understand him or his ways that does not correspond with my own arts and imagination. I will not allow it. You see, that's the first layer of resistance that all of us face. The only God I will allow in is a God who I can conceive of and fully comprehend. I will not allow for a God who does not fit with my arts, with my imagination. And we'll address that more in the second point, but I also want to talk briefly about this other layer of resistance that we face, because I think this might be the majority of us. The outer walls come down. You believe. You receive the resurrection. The gate is open, and you receive the resurrection as a historical fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead, but are you resistant still? Right? You affirm it, but does it have little influence in your life? You see, if the resurrection has little influence in your personal life, that is evidence that you are resistant still to the resurrection. You may have retreated to some inner keep, some inner fortress, some inner tower, receiving the reality, the fact of the resurrection, but personally there's still a layer of resistance to it. And that's something else as well that we'll talk about in the next couple of points. But I want to move on to point two. First point, message of the resurrection is foreign. But the second point, I want to talk about how the message of the resurrection nonetheless is reasonable. It's reasonable. And I use that word because it's a word that Paul uses here. If you look at verse 17, early on where we began reading, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, so the religious people, but it says also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned. He reasoned with them alike. And despite what some claim, a faith is not in conflict with reason. I think that's another resistance point for many people today. As you look at religious people, and you count yourself as a person of reason, and you see faith as something counter, something that's opposed to reason. And unfortunately, I think some Christians have given some credence to that thought, that faith is opposed to reason. Maybe you've heard someone say before, well, you just have to believe. And so belief or faith is presented as though it were some leap into the irrational. But the Bible never talks about faith that way. The Bible never presents faith in conflict with reason. The Bible contrasts faith with sight, and you see that in 2 Corinthians 5. The Bible describes faith as reliance and trust, but never in a way that's opposed to reason, and so it's a false view that faith and reason are in conflict with one another. And so we need to understand how it is that Paul reasoned with them. And I want to point to another passage where we see this more clearly in Acts chapter 26. And here Paul is standing before two authority figures. One is a Roman governor, right? So here's the non-religious person. But he's also standing before King Agrippa, all right, who is a Jewish ruler, a religious person. And it says this, when Paul is talking about the resurrection there, the Roman governor says this to Paul. He says, you, remember this, you, he says, are out of your mind, right? You are unreasonable. You're irrational, Paul. And listen to Paul's response. He replies, I am not out of my mind, O most excellent Festus. That's the Roman governor's name. But I am speaking, he says, true and rational words. True and rational words. Now, we could say a whole lot about this. But the matter comes down to this. And to quote from what Paul says a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Listen to what he says there before, again, this Roman governor and this Jewish king. Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why really is it thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why would you find that unreasonable? Might it be actually that you're the one who's being unreasonable by placing the limitations of your arts and imaginations upon God? See, might that actually be what is unreasonable? I realize that some might be here and simply thinking that, well, it's not a matter of reasonable or not. I simply don't believe there's a God. I don't place limitations on him. I simply just don't believe in him. But let me challenge you with this. If that's true for you, if you simply don't believe in any God, you don't believe in this God, then your problem is actually much greater, because nothing is actually reasonable if that's true. Nothing is reasonable. And that's true in this sense. You see, if there is no God, if this God is not true, then you can't say there's a reason for anything. It's not a reason for anything. What is simply is what is. There's no reason for it. No one has determined it in the way that Paul describes. And so nothing is really reasonable. Nothing is really meaningful. But you know what? You don't live that way. None of us live that way. We believe that things do matter, that there is reason, that things are meaningful. And the reason that's true is because the God that Paul proclaims is real and stands behind everything that he's made, filling the entire world with this meaning that Paul proclaims. But back to his question for a minute there in Acts 26. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? See, why is that? See, is it because you're placing, again, limitations on God? You will not allow for a God who transcends your mind, who can do more than you can imagine? Is it reasonable to restrict such a God in that way? Or if he would exist, isn't it reasonable that he could do much more than you could imagine, or our minds as creatures could comprehend? That is the God that Paul proclaims. And you see that in verse 24, where this God, he says, is the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it. He doesn't rely on anything within the world. Everything within the world, Paul says instead, relies upon him. He transcends all. He made mankind, quoting one of their own poets, as his offspring, as the Bible teaches, bearing his image that we might seek him. But we don't. That's the point. We don't. And the reason that we don't is that we have rebelled against him. We have turned away from him. And so God himself becomes the seeker. And he does so through sending his son, not only to seek us out, but that we might be reconciled to God as he bears our sin to atone for our guilt, that we could be brought near. And raising up from the dead, being raised by the Father to offer out this new life lived in fellowship with him. That's the message that Paul proclaims. See, is that reasonable? Is it reasonable? Or without good reason do you place limitations on this God and what he can do? But again, I want to apply this more particularly to those of us who are Christians, because I think we have our own struggles here. We find the resurrection reasonable, but it's another thing to reason from the resurrection. I want to talk real briefly about what that would mean. You see, if the resurrection is reasonable, it means you should be thinking about it. And the question is, do you? Is it something that occupies your attention? Do you give thought to the resurrection beyond Easter? Or beyond when it's brought up in a sermon? Or beyond Sundays? Do you reason from the resurrection? That's what the New Testament calls us to do. I want to mention one other passage where we see Paul, by example, teaching us how to do this. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And Paul is describing, he doesn't tell us the details, but he's describing immense hardship, even where he's brought to a point of despair. And I want you to listen to how he reasons here. Listen to this. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Have you ever felt that way? So utterly burdened, bringing you to a point of despair, even despair of life itself. That's how Paul describes the way he's feeling. But listen, he goes on. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, the point here is that the way you think, if you believe the resurrection, do you reason that way in the midst of despair and overwhelming circumstances, that this is to make me rely not on myself, but on God who raises the dead? You overwhelmed with inner turmoil or personal struggles, do you reason that this is to make you rely not on yourselves, but on God who raises the dead? Are you overwhelmed with disappointment? Maybe you're disappointed with yourself, or maybe you're disappointed with others, but do you reason that this is to make me rely not on myself and not on others, but to rely on God who raises the dead? You see, do we think that way? Have we learned to reason from the resurrection in the way that Paul describes here? So that's what we need to do. So the message of the resurrection is foreign, but the message of the resurrection is reasonable. And the last thing I want us to look at is the response that the message of the resurrection calls for. The message of the resurrection calls for a response. Actually, there are a few different responses that are described here. And I just want to briefly look at them and for you to consider which of these is closest to your own reaction, your own response to the resurrection. Look at verse 32. Some mock, right? They're incredulous. This is silly. Who would believe such a thing? Not a new response, not a modern response. It's the response from the very beginning. I will not allow a God who places limitations on me. I will place limitations on God through my own arts and imagination. Right? I will not receive this message of the resurrection. I will not allow for a God who transcends me in the way that Paul describes here. Maybe that's your response. But you see another response here in verse 32. Some are open to hearing more. Maybe this is you. You don't find the resurrection unreasonable. You believe if there is a God, surely he would transcend my imagination, my ability to conceive of what I can do. And I'm hearing that the resurrection is part of something much larger about who God is and what God has planned. And so you're willing to hear more. Maybe that's your response, and that's good. But you see a little bit later that some respond in verse 34. It says they believe. Faith is the response. But here's the thing I want us to see as we look at this. Is that faith is also characterized as repentance. And you see this if you look at what Paul says in verse 31. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That faith and repentance are inseparable. These two things go together. Let me give you an illustration. This song came to mind as I was thinking about this. Some of you are familiar with the band 21 Pilots, and they have a song, March to the Sea. Some of you have heard that song. And he's describing a line which all of humanity is in. And it says, all fall in line, all are simply heads forward, following the person in front of them. And the March to the Sea is not a glorious, wonderful thing, because when people get to the sea, they march out onto the pier and they fall into an abyss never to be seen anymore, right? But this line's the only way. The song says, that's what everyone says, this line is the only way. But he hears a voice, someone above saying, follow me instead. This line is dead, follow me instead. And so he turns and he follows this one who calls out to him. He says, that's a picture of repentance. That you recognize that the line you're in, the line of humanity that you're following after is dead. And all of it goes to only one place where you will fall in and be gone forever. And the message of the resurrection is a call to follow him instead, where you would see this one offers life because he is alive from the dead. And he calls you to follow him. And it changes and transforms our lives. Is that incredible? And yeah, but in what sense? Amazing, wonderful, and so I will follow. Or no, impossible to believe, this line's the only way, and you continue in that march. As we think, one last point very briefly here, as we think about repentance, it changes. It's to change the entirety of our lives, this pattern of Christ's death and resurrection, the one who truly understands. You realize this line is dead. You make it your ambition to follow Jesus. His death and resurrection becomes the pattern for your life. And this is the way the New Testament talked about that. We saw that in our confession of sin, but I want to quote one other verse where the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says this. He says, the death he died, he's talking about Jesus, the death he died to sin once and for all. It is done. But he says, the life he lives to God. And then immediately, this is what Paul says. He says, you therefore also must count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the resurrection, his death and resurrection becomes the pattern for your repentance as you follow him instead, dying to these things that only lead to death and following the one who brings forth new life, lived to God's glory. See, it's the pattern that we live with the hope of this final resurrection. You believe it's true, but do you live like it's true? Because it is true. That's the question. Those of you who do believe it's true, do we live like it's true? This is the truth as it is in Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 4, not only do we believe it's true, but it's meant to begin to change you and to change me in these ways. Now, I had the opportunity about 8 years ago to be in Athens, Greece. So I went up to the Areopagus, or where the Areopagus once was, at the Acropolis, the top of this hill overlooking the city of Athens. And if you know the city at all, you know that the Parthenon is right next to where the Areopagus once was, and that's the place where you have all the temples to the Greek gods now lying in ruins. And you can go down and look up from the city up to the hills and see this hill where the Parthenon and the Areopagus once stood. And actually, just down below, there's Hadrian's Arch, which is commemorating a Roman general's victory long ago. And you can look through that arch up at the hill, but to your left, you see a cross on a building. And that building is the building of the Greek Evangelical Church of Athens. It's a Presbyterian church, I might add. And what's interesting in my mind, as I was standing there looking at this, is, you know, it talks about how in Athens, all they did was talk about things that were new. You know, the Athenians and the foreigners just talking about things that were new. Many new things have come and gone from Athens over thousands and thousands of years. Ideas, right? Thoughts, beliefs. But here, this same message proclaimed upon that hill is still being proclaimed in this church below, despite what has come and gone, these idols existing no more. Remnants only left in ruins, but this gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is still proclaimed, right? Then and now, here and there, as God continues to hold out this message before the world, calling you to follow the one who has died for sins and has been raised that you might have hope eternal and the promises of God, not only now, but on that day in which he returns to gather his people to himself, to raise them up from the dead, and to make all things new. So would that hope increase in us that we might live our lives following him with great joy? Let's pray that it would. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty God, we praise you because you have used your might and your power to bring about redemption through your Son, entering in to a world of sin, enduring its curse that we might have hope. Would you work in us by your Spirit to work faith, deeper and deeper belief, that all resistance to the resurrection would fall away, and that we might believe and live as though it were true because it is true, that it would mark our lives, that we would live with great joy even as we hope for this better day at your return. Fill us with that joy even as we respond to your word and sing together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.